Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. If you do not have a Bible, we have one in the foyer. If you want to borrow one, there's one under your seat. Or you could follow along on the screen. Hear from the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. And children, this church can be dismissed as well, junior church.
Let's try again. Good morning, Wheatland. There we go. Heard? Yeah. Good. Thank you. Well, as we come to hear God's word preached, I ask you to throw me a few prayers every once in a while, if you think about it, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. Now, you've noticed when Mark read the section out of Hebrews 4, there was only two verses. So that means we're going to get done, probably in, 20 minutes or so? No, that's not how we roll here. You know that. These two verses are meaty. And then just as a brief tangent, these two verses are the hinge pin of what's called the doctrine of the Word of God. So this is not going to be a quick, these two verses have a lot of meat to them. So, As we've been working through the book of Hebrews. We're working through chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. God's word is living and active. It is far more than the printed word. So the central point of today's message, specifically today, is that God's word is far more than a Bible. This is, and as we say it all the time, this is the word of God. You may have your own copy. Oh, hopefully, you have your own copies at home. Hopefully, you might even have a copy on your phone that you can have with you anywhere you go. But this is the Word of God. But it is more than this book I'm holding, and we'll get into that. As the verses were read, when we get into verse 12, you're going to see God's Word is living. What does that mean? God's word is active. What does that mean? So you see how this is going to take a while. God's word is penetrating. In verse 13, it continues on. God always sees us as we are. Hold on to that idea. You kind of know this. You're like, no matter what, the good we do, the bad we do, even our thoughts are open to God. All right, so that's what we're going to cover today. What's the context? Okay, I'm going to go back to what Mark's been preaching on. So we'll just touch on verse 11. Verse 11 was a section where the author of Hebrews goes back to Psalm 95, talking about how the people of Israel disobeyed, and they were not allowed to enter the promised land. Why does the author of Hebrews do that? Well, we'll get to there. But the idea is you've got author of Hebrews goes back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is really talking about the Exodus. So that's the whole second book of the Bible. And again, if you recall historically, because again, the Bible is a historical document among other things, when the people were allowed to leave Egypt out of slavery by God, or led out by Moses, they disobeyed. they did good things, but there was a chronicling of all the disobeys that they didn't trust God and they disobeyed. So that's what, for some reason, the author of Hebrews wants us to see that. He wants us to see where the people of Israel disobeyed. Why? Well, as a warning. It's a type. We can disobey too. He's not going to keep us from going into the promised land, but he is. Our disobedience can lead to us not entering his rest. So now there's a context here. Whether or not we believe God's word is not just a technical or academic question. It's a question of our forgiveness for our sins. If we don't believe what God has to say, how can we be forgiven for the sins? When he says, when God quite clearly tells us that Jesus is the means by which we are saved and forgiven. If we don't understand that or don't believe it, you know, this is an important question. How we live our lives as Christians is fully laid out by the word of God. If we don't believe it, how do we become more like his son? This is a question of eternity. The understanding that God's word is living and active and penetrating is important. It's not academic. What happened to the Israelites could happen to us. And this is the whole point of the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is trying to make this clear to us. Again, the Israel disobeying or falling is a type. And the author of Hebrews is using that to communicate to us. We may not enter our rest. In this case, that means we may not enter heaven or God's home. Keep that in mind. So having that as our context, we now think, well, now if I go to... Right, I should have brought up verse 11. Mark preached on it last week, but let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So that's the communication of the type. He's using the disobedience of the Israelites to show us that we can disobey too, and that there's a consequence to it. Why do we doubt? It's a simple question. I mean, if you think about it as Christians, we'd say, well, okay, we believe in God's word. We believe in Jesus, and yet we still have doubts. Why? It seems pretty clear that God knows more than we do, but again, if you're anything like me, you still doubt. Why is that? Why would anyone doubt God and his promises? Well, we're sinful people living in a sinful world. Give us some examples. Perhaps in our heart of hearts, we think our way is better. I mean, if we knew that the consequence of disobedience is not entering heaven, we would be like, oh, okay, well, I'll never disobey. Well, you know that's not going to happen. So why do we disobey? What are we fighting against? What's keeping us from fully believing and having full faith in God's word? Again, perhaps we think our way is better. We decide that with our human minds, flawed as they are, that we understand the world and specifically our situation better than God does. Does that really, now that I've said it out loud, does that really make sense? I feel it in my heart. There's absolutely times in my heart where I feel like I know what's going on in my life better than God does. And I have some suggestions. Now, having me said that, looking at me, did I just sound like an idiot? Yes. So when you say it to yourself, same applies. Perhaps we don't like God's timetable. We have we have a family member who is unsaved. And we are like, please, God, save my son, save my child, save my mom. But he's not doing it. Or at least it doesn't appear that he's doing it. Does that lead to distrust? Maybe he's not listening. Like, again, you hear me say it, you know what, I'm wrong. So the next time you have those same thoughts, know that you're wrong too. Perhaps God has his own timetable. I want it now. And again, not just about the salvation of our families. It's about anything. I don't have enough money. My car is broken down and I can't get to work. Why is God not fixing this? God has a timetable, and his ways are best, and his timetables are best. Maybe he's waiting for you to humble yourself and ask for help. And again, I don't know your situation. This is just, I'm just giving examples. Perhaps we are listening to false teachers. The internet is full of them. Different faiths who don't hold the word of God in the same level of authority that we do. Perhaps I make mistakes and and you're not checking me compared to Scripture. But we run across it every day. In our world, there are people that will distort the word of God and will lead to our confusion if we don't hold this in a higher regard. By the way, this is Satan's first law. When he went to Adam and Eve, this is the tactic he used. He used God's word, but he twisted it. And it led to Adam and Eve's fall. That and their sinful nature. Perhaps it's the messages that we hear from the world telling us that God's word is not really trustworthy. Again, Satan touched on this one. And that a rich and full existence can be found somewhere other than in God's will. Now think about that. What's more attractive? And again, we're all tempted by sin. Is it sometimes whether or not I work those extra few hours for those extra few dollars? Or is it doing what God wants me to be doing, perhaps as part of some charitable work or serving my neighbor? Is it idolatry to think that my happiness comes from my job? My happiness comes from my money? My happiness comes from my family success? My son's now a lawyer. Again, that's fine. But my son's a lawyer, my son's a doctor, my daughter is a college professor. Is that where my success and joy comes from? Shouldn't be. But if God tells me that those things, if I hold those things more important than God, that's idolatry. Because of our fallen hearts, we often doubt in this and many other ways. The author of Hebrews, if that was the context of disobedience leads to the Israelites not entering his rest and us not entering heaven according to Hebrews, then the context, as we switch to verse 12, we're going to understand that the author of Hebrews is trying to fix that, or they're trying to help us. The author of Hebrews is going to use verses 12 and 13 to try to help us trust God and not disobey. So that's the context. Because of our fallen hearts and often in the ways we doubt, the author of Hebrews writes to reassure us that God's word is worthy of our trust. That's the point here, verses 12 and 13. God's word is worthy of our trust. Hold on to that thought. He's trying to help us. The author accomplishes this by laying out the attributes of God's word, why we should trust it. God's word is a living, it is active, and it is penetrating. Those are the points. So how is God's word living? Well, let's look at verse 13. It's verse 12, I should say. Mark read these earlier. For the word of God is living, hold on to that thought, and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. One line, lots of detail. Hold there. We doubt because part of the reason we doubt, I'll just go into one reason. God's word, this is a book, I can hold it. Part of the reason we doubt is we view it full of facts. And it is. As I mentioned earlier, it is historically accurate. People do archaeology based on the Bible. They will find, if they're looking for a particular place or settlement in the ancient world, they can use the Bible it was near this place, it was named this, it was, had a physical location, it wasn't just a story. They treat the God's word as an archaeological tool, It absolutely has facts. I can learn about Jesus through here. I can learn about God. I can learn what God loves, what he hates. I can learn what Jesus did when he was alive. I can learn. I mean, there's all kinds of facts in here. But it's more than that. As a theologian would can spend their entire life determining the facts of God's word. And God bless them for doing it. We need good theology. That's not the problem. But it is so much more than that. And the author of Hebrews is trying to convince us of that. It is more than a reference tool. Verse 12 begins with a declaration that God's word is living. What does that mean? Well, it means that a living person is revealed in his word. Well, that's interesting. Since God's word is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we know this, we're told this over and over again, I'll show you some of the places, when we encounter God's word, when we read it, I open this up and I read, John chapter 1, as you read, as in the prayer prompting. I am encountering God's word, and if the Holy Spirit's illuminating it, which is one of the Spirit's roles, the Spirit is also God, we encounter God through his word. It is through God's word that we can meet with him, learn from him, and have fellowship with him. That is one of the, it's more than just any other historical book. I've saw the example. Let's imagine I picked up a biography of Abraham Lincoln. I could learn a ton about Abraham Lincoln through his biography. But it's not the same as how God uses his word. God uses his word illuminated by the Spirit to commune with us, to quite literally communicate with us in our hearts and our souls. This is a different book. You can treat it as a book of facts. You can treat it as, you know, a place to gather phenomenally accurate theology, but also treat it as a way to talk to God and for him to talk to you as well. Can God speak to you directly outside of his word? Yes. But primarily, I think, and most of you have experienced, this is the way that you've had the most contact with God. There's nothing, physical book I'm holding, we all know that it had a beginning and it had an end. And God is endless. He's without beginning and without end. So by definition, this book is not divine. This piece of cardboard, binding, paper I'm holding is not divine. It had a publication date. I shudder the thought, but you know, it can be destroyed. That's not God. But then again, it is, in a sense that the words printed on these pages is God speaking to us. The Holy Spirit illuminates the words that we read and speak, and God speaks through it to us. In a very real sense, when we read the words of Jesus, the words of God the Father in the Old Testament primarily, but some in the New, God is speaking to us through his Spirit. Hold on to that thought. This has implications. That's good to know, but just know that that has implications. Our theology, or when we talk, let's say when we talk to people outside of Christianity, or even some Christians, they would say things like, you know what, I really like Jesus. I love what he stands for. I love his morality, but I'm not a real fan of the Bible. Based on what I just said, is that an oxymoron? Yes, it is. I can't love Jesus without loving his word. Before I was a Christian, I was a little bit like this. Not exactly like that, but let's say if this sounds familiar to any of you. 20 plus years ago, I accepted that God exists. I grew up in a church. I was almost certain that God existed some way, somehow. Awesome. But I think I had a Bible on a shelf collecting dust in my room. I hardly knew anything about God's word. I just knew that there was a God. And funny enough, he really liked everything I liked. Yeah, you've heard of that kind of God, haven't you? Do I really know God at that point? You can say no. It's fine. I essentially had made up a God of my own. I had a God of my own making. He liked what I liked, and you know the drill. But that's not God. If I don't find God in here, the God reveals himself in his word. If I set this aside and then try to create God based on what, you know, TV shows and good books and my own imagination, I'm not going to come up with God as he reveals himself. That's just not going to happen. Okay. But this is an epidemic in our world. We see people that say, I like Jesus, I don't like the Bible. In our world today, we're seeing a rise of what's called popular spirituality, where people are inventing ways to contact God. They're just, hey, they create, again, kind of like I did, a God of their own making, who says what they want him to say and likes what they want him to like. People say they don't want to be constrained by the Bible. They don't believe in the authority of God's word, but only in their own personal experiences. Oh, okay. I hate even saying that. But God has manifested himself in his word. A person's attitudes about the Bible shows their true attitude towards God. It's a fact. It's not necessarily, it's an unkind truth that's actually being, if somebody can actually convince somebody of that, you are being kind to them. A person's attitude about the Bible shows their true attitude towards God, said that. His word is the primary way of meeting us and interacting with him. Do we trust that the way he just set this up through the Holy Spirit is the best? Or do we think we could come up with something better? This is his design. He wants us to interact with him through his word, primarily. We also need a second. So if we're going to go back to implications of God's word being living, the second implication is we need to recognize that as we encounter the Bible, it's a serious matter. Now I've heard people do this, treating God's word like a Ouija board. If you know what a Ouija board, I'm not going to go into it, but the idea of like, okay, I want, okay, what's God saying to me today? I'm not particularly comfortable with that idea because it seems to lack seriousness to me. You may have a different opinion, but the idea, or when we just read the word without thinking about it, we're just reading it in order to do a checkbox on our Bible, read the Bible in a year plan. Like, okay, now I'm going to say two different things here. Do I think that reading the word of God, if any way you can encourage yourself to read the word of God, is a good thing? Yes. Bible in a year plans, they absolutely have a place because learning the overarching story of God's word, becoming familiar with scripture in general, call it the 1,000-foot view or the 30,000-foot view of God's word, completely has a place. But after you've done that a few times, I would recommend slow down. You can do the Bible in a 10-year plan. Slow down and understand what you're reading. And if you run across something you don't understand, instead of just reading it, at this point, you've read through it a few times, you're getting the overarching stories, and now you've slowed down, start asking questions. It's like, this doesn't make sense. Go talk to somebody. Go talk to Mark. Go talk to me, Sean. And if we don't know the answer, we'll find it for you. Another tangent. When I was a young Christian, I had thousands of questions. For me to understand, it has to make sense. I can't just take it at face value. It has to make sense. My faith did not come until my questions were, for the most part, answered. And then my faith came. That's just who I am. So it's completely understandable that as you read through God's word, you would have questions. It's not a lack of faith. It just means that you need some questions answered. Go find someone who'll answer them. Tangent ended. Don't treat God's word like a hobby or like a checkbox. My recommendation. If God's word is living, it's not just a book anymore. What else? Well, God's word is active. As the author of Hebrews says, it's living, but it's also active. What does that mean? Back to Hebrews 12. We're going to stay on this verse a long time. For the word of God is living and active. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's word is not just static. It's not just there, like, you know, yes, this word was had a publication date, was printed at a certain date and time, based on translations that had an origin date. So we can call it static from that perspective. But in no other way is it static. It is active. It is, even take the word, powerful. You think about your own salvation, assuming you have accepted Christ as your Savior. What saved you? Was it a good argument? Or was it the truth of God's word? Did whoever discipled you, and I'm assuming from most of you, again, I can't, there's no such thing as 100%. Was it someone with a good argument or somebody showing you the word of God? Key verses that talked about how someone is saved from their sin. So verses that told you that you were a sinner in the first place, even though you didn't think you were. Or were you saved by an intellectual argument? That's one way that the word of God is active. But, so God's word doesn't just say things. It does things. A book that does things. Again, it's more than a book. It's his word that does things in this physical world that you live in. It is busy working, changing, building. Think about the world that you live in. Building, convicting, encouraging, exposing sin, rebuking our thoughts and hearts. It is filled with wisdom, as we've discussed, and it shows us the truth of God. It is active. At the very beginning, we have examples of this. God spoke the world into existence. The Genesis is very clear. God breathed out creation. Now, again, that's somewhat poetic, but think about it. I mean, he's quite literally saying the sky, he's speaking the sky into existence. He's speaking the earth into existence, plants, animals, human beings. He, by his word, these things are created. He is making a divine, what we would call a divine decree on the existence of these things. They will exist. Light exists now because he said so. Okay, no. Light's this physical thing. It's photons. It's in, you know, again, I love science. Light is photons. Light is not, you know, light is science. Like, no, light was created by God. When Jesus was tempted into the wilderness, by Satan, what did he use to rebuke Satan? The word of God, three separate times. Satan comes to him and challenges him, and he's saying Jesus replies with the word of God. We should do the same. Side note. Then there's the miracles of Jesus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, for instance, it says, Lazarus, come out. And it was so. At that moment, Lazarus went from being a dead body to being a living person. Jesus spoke it, and it was true at that moment. That's Jesus' word being active. One of my favorite ones is, if you'll recall, in Mark 4, you have the scene where the disciples, Jesus is sleeping in a boat, crossing the Sea of Galilee. Disciples are sleeping. This is not the point of the sermon, but so I'm going to stop here for only briefly. The storm comes up, and the disciples are freaking out. They're sailors, by the way, so whatever the storm was, it was unusual, and it was scary. And Jesus is continuing to sleep. And they're like, they finally wake him up, and they're all freaking out. Like, Jesus, do something. Can't you see that we're going to, you know, we're going to die here? I'm paraphrasing. And he says, peace, be still. And the storm turns, the water turns to glass, my words. The storm is gone, it's turned to glass. And Jesus simply spoke it, and it was true. God's word is being active in our physical world. These are the kind of things that we still have today. I just gave the example of salvation. God's word is how we are saved. It's how we learn that we're sinners. It's how we learn where forgiveness can be found in his son and his substitution, but to be clear. We don't have Jesus always standing beside us physically anymore, but we do have the word in Scripture. Again, I'm going to keep picking this up all day. These words are active. Other examples. God's word will never return empty. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start with Isaiah 55. So shall my words be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Okay. If we accept the word of God as true, then this is true. God speaks and things happen. God's word, not just his, this word changes things. It is active. It's alive, as we discussed, but it's also active. God's word changes people. It changes eras of time. We'll get into that. Well, I'll get into it now, actually. For instance, these are just some big examples, but again, there's little examples happening every day, but the big examples, the Reformation. We're generally familiar with the Reformation. If you've been studying, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, there was a time where the churches of the time held God's word kind of close to the chest. Primarily, it was in Latin. Common people didn't speak Latin. You had to be a priest in order to have access to God's word. The Reformation, in part, was essentially Martin Luther, Erasmus, and others who decided, among other things, to make God's word, and around about the same time, it wasn't necessarily Martin Luther or Erasmus doing this, but at this same time, we finally got to a point where people were willing to break with church tradition, break church law, and translate the Bible into other languages. More specifically, the languages of the people, the common people, you and me at the time. You know, you and I would be considered the common people. So in our example, it went from being written only in Latin to being written in English, or French, or Spanish, or whatever. And we could read it. If you had any literacy at all, or could be taught, you could read the Bible now. And guess what? The world went nuts. We had the Protestant Reformation is a result of God's word being active. God's word became available, and all of a sudden, the world changed. They had access to the Bible. They had access to God's word. Then again, there's been reformations small and large since then and before then. If you think about church biblical history, I think it was King Josiah finally had, like, the word of God had disappeared for centuries. And King Josiah was given, they found an ancient copy, and he was able to have it read to him for the first time in his entire life. And then for the kings even before him, they had lost the word of God. As strange as that sounds, concerning the fact that we have so many copies today, it's kind of strange to think that they actually lost the word of God. But they did, and it was found. And King Josiah was handed a copy, and he wept because he realized how badly they had erred, how badly they were disobeying God as a result of them not having his word. Again, that could be a whole separate sermon. going to focus here. Also, in 2 Timothy, God's word is active. All scripture is breathed out. There's the word breathed out again, spoken by, breathed out, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. I discovered this verse probably 15, 18 years ago, and it still is a go-to verse for just about anything I'm trying to do, or it should be anyway. But we'll go into my personal sin later about how I ignore this and try to do things on my own, but moving on. Word of God is active, and I'm going to keep saying that, I know. Maybe when you leave, you'll say it too. For reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. And then all those things. But then let me focus on the last verse, 17. That the man of God, that's you and me, may be complete. That's a big statement. And equipped for every good work. Have you ever settled on that for just a minute? The word of God is what we need to be complete and equipped for every good work. So I don't need money. That's not the first thing I need to go do good things. No. Do I need personal skill? Do I know how to build things? No. I need the word of God to do what he wants me to do. Puts a different spin on it. And I hate using the word all or every because it gets me in trouble. You never do that right. You always do that wrong, or vice versa. It's never true. The Bible very clearly uses every here. Complete and every. Just focus on that. God's word is active. It's what we need to have any effect in this world, any lasting effect, all right, can I build a shed? Sure. But in order to have the man of God may be complete and equipped to every good work, meaning, flip this around, in order to serve God properly, in order to build his kingdom, in order to do his will, I need his word. This word needs to be active in my life. Okay. Back to verse 12. The God's word is powerful. It's energetic. It equips you for every good work. As human beings turn to other things. Have you noticed how the self-help section, or YouTube, for instance, how big those sections and how much time we can spend in those sections looking for other ways to improve ourselves, looking for other ways to improve your relationships or, get a better life or, get that next promotion or whatever? Where do we go? Let me split the example here. I could go to self-help books and learn how to get another promotion or improve my relationships. Will I find some wisdom in those materials? Okay, maybe. If I really want to know, I should probably flip the story here. Is it God's will that I have that promotion? Yes or no? Let's find that out first. So how do I do that? Well, how about I pray about it? Do I remember to engage God's word? And then if so, if God, let's say, okay, I still feel at peace with seeking this promotion, do I focus on honesty and character and the attributes of God in my own life, the attributes of Christ in my own life, letting him work through me in whatever situation I'm in, or do I focus on that next stage of my professional growth development? It's a question of where is my priority? Where is my focus? At the end of the day, as far as God's word being active, we should not doubt that God's word is powerful enough to accomplish in our lives whatever we need and whatever he needs us to be doing. I'll say it again. We should not ever doubt, remember in verse 11, the problem here that the author of Hebrews is trying to help us with is doubt. Do we doubt God's word? So, if God's word is active and living, we should not doubt that God's word is powerful enough to accomplish in our lives whatever it is he wants to accomplish in it. This leads us to the third point the author is making. God's word is penetrating. What does that mean? Back to verse 12. This leads us to the idea that God's word is penetrating or piercing. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, again, to the people of the time, the people of the world at that point of time, a two-edged sword, they might have come to mind a Roman gladius. Again, that's not important, but that was probably the most common example of a two-edged sword. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's designed to cut. It's designed, as it says here, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and joints of marrow. It's designed to cut. Cut what? Well, this is poetic. It's designed to cut into the human heart. How do we know this? Well, have you ever tried... Let's say you've met someone you care about, like a friend. You want to teach them about the Word of God, or you want to teach them about Jesus. We've likely tried to reach another person's heart and found it to be hardened by their personal sins or and therefore impossible for us to touch. Like, we're unsuccessful. I mean, again, it's not our job to save another person, but if we're trying, what we tend to find is that in other people, and then even more uncomfortably in ourselves, there's this barrier. We like what we like. We like our sins. We like our habits. We like the way we currently think is we want to stay in these patterns. I've had experiences like this where, and if I talk about someone else, just realize I'm talking about myself. I used to be like them. So it's not trying to be rude. I've talked to someone and tried to evangelize them, and they were really fixated on the idea of their personal freedom. It's like, well, if I accept that Jesus, and they knew this, I was actually quite impressed. They knew that if they accepted Jesus for who he was, the Son of God, that if they accepted his salvation, they would have responsibilities to God. They would have to, if they can't just accept Jesus and not obey. So somebody had taught them before I even got there. Well, I was fairly impressed. But they refused to let go. That was the problem. They're like, nope. I like what I do. I have a girlfriend. We live together. You know, name your sin. And they knew they would have to give that up. Or at least, make a change away from whatever it is they were currently doing. And they refused. And it was the weirdest thing. They knew what was right. And they chose against it. Because they love their sin. Again, talking about myself here, and that's what the Word of God is designed to pierce in others and in myself. That God's Word is one of its purposes, not the only purpose. So if I ever say only, just know I meant one of. But God's Word is designed to pierce the human heart. What does this mean? Well, we know that true and lasting change has to start with our own hearts. Think about how we raise our kids as Christians. Would I want to raise my son or sons? Do I want to raise them as rule keepers? If you didn't know what that meant, that the idea of I give them, like every day I'm constantly giving them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do that, do that, do that. I could raise a child that keeps my rules. I discipline if they don't obey. Like, sure, if I tell them not to do something and they do it anyway, they get disciplined. You raise a child that is probably has a hardened heart against my authority. They're not feeling loved, certainly. Or do I raise a child where I teach them right from wrong? I teach them to love other people. It's like, don't, instead of saying, don't hit Bobby, it's like, well, don't, I mean, be good to Bobby. You know, like there's a different way to phrase the, so you teach a child to love people, love God's word. And again, not as a three-year-old, but as you start there. So instead of a rule keeper, you end up with someone who loves God and loves God's word. Well, because we know that who we are is in our hearts, not in our behavior. If I raise a rule keeper, I end up with someone who can, on the surface, have good behavior. They can look like a nice person, but in their hearts, they're just obeying rules because they know there's punishment if they don't. What you really want is someone who actually wants to do what's right. That's the difference. We need to be the same way. I haven't arrived. I have sin in my life. I need God's word to show that to me. As soon as I think that I've arrived, that's just my pride talking. I have not. And we need God's word to show us the difference between what we think we are and what we actually are. The only thing sharp enough to do this, again, is God's word. Empowered by the Spirit, God's word pierces to the divisions of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. If you want to reach the people in your life, you want to reach your own heart, which I hope you do, you need God's word to show you. It is the instrument that was designed, one of its purposes was designed to affect the human heart, yours, mine, and everyone else's. So, if God's word is designed to penetrate the heart, what does it do once it gets there? I've touched on this already, but it exposes us for who we really are. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It just says so at the end of this verse. I'll read it again. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Which is a far better way of stating what I just stated earlier about piercing our own hearts. It exposes whoever we really are. The Word of God is not just a way to get to know God, but also a way to get to know yourself. Think about that. Again, I can learn about what God loves. By reading the Bible, I can learn what He loves. I can learn what He hates. I can learn what He does. But God's word is also meant to teach me about me. The word Aaron is in the Bible, but that's not, this. It's a different Aaron. I'm not in the Bible, yet I learn about myself by reading it. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That's the purpose, one of the purposes. But just focus on that. I can read God's word, and by design, I learn about myself. That's awesome. This is a good thing. We learn about our sins. We learn about where we don't align with what God intends. It lays us bare. We know that God sees everything. We don't like it necessarily, but we know. And God wrote His word knowing we would need it. So I had a section of scripture. I had a section here where I was going to go through some scriptures we don't like. as human beings, we tend not to like. And I'm going to try to really abbreviate it, but just to show you how God's word can pierce your heart. But for instance, I'll just briefly touch on them because I don't, even though I joked about two verses in, you know, 10 minutes, well, I think I'm going to go a little over. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That means you. And it's talking about me too. The heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart is lying to you right now. I don't need this word. That junk that Aaron's talking about is, I don't need that. I hope you're not actually saying that. Because I'm not really saying it. I mean, I'm reading straight out of God's word, and you know it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Wow. Just hold on that for a minute. Your desires are not aligned with God's, by and large, until you start, you let the word work, you let his word actively work on you and penetrate. And in John 14, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's absolutely the truth. This is probably one of the more hated verses out in culture. As human beings, I mean, as a Christian, I've gotten this, I now accept this to be true. I don't hate this verse anymore. But I know a lot of people who do. It's not a popular verse. Anyway, we'll abbreviate that section. God's word is designed to cut through that hatred, that disbelief. Think of it this way, though. The other way God's word works on us is that, let me create a scenario here, and then I'll end this section. Let's say we're in a scenario where I want to take God's word, so don't do this. This is not meant to be an example. Don't do this. God's word, I'm reading God's word, and I'm like, oh, Jesus tells us to love one another. Okay. I'm going to do my best to love the people around me, but I secretly hate that guy. Does that really make sense? What do I have to do first? I have to, whatever it is I dislike about that person, I have to forgive them. Or I have to figure out what's going on in my own heart. Maybe they didn't do anything wrong, and it's all about me. But that person, I have to deal with that first. And it's not just, and I can't do it. It's got to be God working through his word, helping me let go of my bitterness, let go of my anger, hatred, whatever it is, and again, the situation varies, I've got to get rid of that first. So it's not just adding Christ like attributes or to me that's going to make things better. I've got to let God's word cut away or remove the things that I have to do without. My propensity towards anger or towards, you know, name your sin. My propensity towards whatever has to go away as part, in addition to adding the, you know, Christ-like attributes to myself. Like love being, you know, love and generosity and other things that God wants us to do should come, but those things have to go in addition. All right. Verse 13. Oh, we're finally out of verse 12. Anyway. Verse 13, God always sees us as we are. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight. That's you and me. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who to whom we must give an account. As I've mentioned, the word of God was going to show you by design who you really are. The good that you do. Great. The fact that you are, and good is defined here as good is not giving to a charity. That can be good, but just the act of giving to, for example, taking out your neighbor's trash, giving to a particular charity, those are not by definition good. Good here is I'm serving God in a way that he says is good, or the way he's encouraging me to serve or to do. Again, I don't define good. The world doesn't define good. God defines good. Where do we find out what God likes? There you go. Just a hint. So good here is defined by God, not by me. But it also God sees all the good that we do. He also sees the wrong that we do. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. I know you know this, but I just have to say it. God sees what we do. He doesn't hate us. He hates our sin. He doesn't hate us. So don't get too freaked out about it. But just know that you cannot hide from God. That is the point here. Job tried. Not Job, sorry. Jonah tried. Didn't work. You want God to see you. Why? Because, well, I'll leave that alone. God's word, you want God's word to wash through you because it's going to help you get rid of those things that you shouldn't do. As Paul says, he considered himself the chief of sinners. We consider him one of the greatest apostles, yet he considers himself the chief of sinners because he knew his own heart. We need that same thing. We need to know our own hearts. How do we do that? There you go. God's word will get to your heart and heal it. You ask him to help. We are not doing this on our own. The purpose is not that we do this by ourselves. We ask God through prayer, through his word, to help us. Once we know what we need, we ask for him to help. And even if we don't know what we need, we ask him to tell us what we need so that we can ask for it. So again, if the issue is doubt, because we don't deal with these things in our heart, if we don't deal with these things that keep tripping us up, we're going to doubt. We might find that we like the Israelites, if we continue doubting God's word, disbelieving and turning away from him, and don't allow him to work on our hearts, we will end up falling away, just like the Israelites did. And that is the purpose of these verses, is to show us we can fall like the Israelites and we can lose out on our life with God, and then maybe we never knew him. And in summary, God's word is personally present. Through his word, he powerfully acts. And by his word, he penetrates to the places that no other human can reach in ourselves or others, the human heart. And that God makes one simple point, altogether that makes one simple point, is God's word trustworthy? Yes or no? We have to decide this. Is his words trustworthy? Are we willing to engage with it? Should we rely on it? Should we believe its promises or God's promises? With God's help, we can move forward from unbelief to believing in his word and applying it to our lives. And just in closing, is it trustworthy? Well, is God's word word trustworthy? Well, what did Jesus say? Sanctify them. When he's praying for his disciples and for us, this is this, I believe, Olivet Discourse. God is praying for us, his disciples and us, saying, sanctify them in the truth, speaking to his Father, your word is truth. Jesus believed every word he spoke and every word spoken by his Father. And he wants us to believe it too, so does the author of Hebrews. So the answer should be yes. We should believe God's word. We should apply it to our lives and allow it to work in us. Thank you. Lee, than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.